Good evening. Please do have that passage that Angela read from Psalm 119 open in front of you. That would be great. As we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is your word and your word is truth. And we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. We pray that your word would dwell in us richly. We pray that you would speak to us this evening, speak to encourage us, to rebuke us, to challenge us, and to strengthen us, we pray. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet with us and do us good this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 118, this is the last of the messianic psalms, the psalms which point to Jesus, the Messiah, that we're going to be looking at in this short series. It is both a psalm of thanksgiving and a psalm that points to the Messiah. So I'd like firstly to look through the whole psalm relatively quickly and seek to make some application, and then go to the New Testament and think about the ways in which this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. It is a thanksgiving psalm. It's a song of testimony to God's goodness in delivering his people. We don't know who the author is. It's most likely one of the kings in the line of David, who was king over Judah. And he writes after a time of national crisis, a time when the nation was surrounded by enemies. You can see that in verses 10 to 12. And the psalmist had called on God in his time of distress, and God had delivered Israel from this danger. So this psalm was written to call God's people to worship him, to give him thanks and praise, because he had given them victory and success. It's placed, as you can see, between the shortest psalm in the collection in the book of Psalms, Psalm 117, and the longest psalm, Psalm 119. It's quoted 13 times in the New Testament. In each of the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in Hebrews, Ephesians, and in 1 Peter. And this was a surprise to me, but it was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. He said, "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own." So as we look at the different sections, the first section, verses 1 to 4, give thanks to the Lord for all things. You see that in verse 1. We are exhorted to give thanks to God. Many people, as we realize, see absolutely no need to give thanks to God for anything, and therefore they don't bother. It's exemplified by Bart Simpson, the little yellow cartoon character that some of you may be aware of, who, when he was asked to give thanks for the food, he said, "Dear God, we bought all this stuff, so thanks for nothing." And however irreverent that may sound to us, that exemplifies how many people behave, isn't it, in terms of giving thanks to God. Thanks for nothing. They don't see any reason to give thanks to God. But God, as we see from verse 1, God is good. His character is good. He is so generous. His ways are good. His will is good. All his gifts are good. And his love, as we were singing, his love endures forever. His love is eternal. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, we can say truthfully, "I have been loved by God with an everlasting love." and we rejoice in God's unending mercy and grace. Verses 2 to 4 say that all believers should rejoice in God's love, and we should all say his love endures forever, whether it's Israel, the chosen people of God, whether it's the house of Aaron, the Levites, whether it's all those who fear the Lord, whether they're Gentiles, let them all say his love endures forever. So let me ask you, are you thankful? Are you a thankful person? Do you thank God? Do you count your blessings? Do you praise God and thank him for his good gifts day by day? Do you thank him that his love endures forever? There are so many things that we can thank him for. We were thinking about this morning God's common grace, how he gives to us the blessings of life and good food and sunshine and rain, the blessings of family and friends. All sorts of people throughout the world enjoy these blessings. And there are saving blessings that we enjoy as Christian believers. Forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. The privilege of being able to call God our loving Father. We should be those who are very thankful to our God. Secondly, verses 5 to 14, we're told to trust in the Lord in all circumstances. In verse 5, he says, "In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free." Or in the version, the newer NIV version, I was hard pressed, I think it said. But the word is one that implies you are constricted, you are in a confined, tight place. You can't escape. I don't know how often you've been in prison. I've been in prison quite a number of times over the years, in Bedford Prison and also in police cells in Greyfriars. Thankfully not as a criminal, but to bring medical care to people who are being detained. And if you've been in that kind of situation where you're in a confined space and then you're released, that's a wonderful joy. And that's what he's saying. I was in this confined space and I cried to the Lord and he answered by setting me free. He liberated me into a wide open space. And verses 6 and 7, he says, "The Lord is with me." He says at the beginning of both those verses, "I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" There are times when we are afraid. And some of the psalmists admit that. And they say, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." But here the psalmist says, verse 6, "I will not be afraid." He is resolved. He is determined not to fear. And he considers what man can do to him. But he knows his Lord is present with him. And God is almighty. God is all-powerful. And God's purpose cannot be thwarted. In everything, God works for the good of those who love him, whom he's called according to his purpose. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so he says, "I will not fear, but I will look in triumph on my enemies," the end of verse 7. Verses 6, 7, are quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 13. We say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" In this difficult and dangerous situation, when I was tempted to fear, I knew God's presence with me, he's saying. Verses 8 and 9, he says, "Who should we trust when we're in difficulties, when we're surrounded by danger?" Well, it's much better to trust in the Lord than to trust in human beings, however powerful or rich or famous they may be, or to trust in princes or politicians, because God is so much greater than my problems. He is faithful, he's trustworthy. People fail, people let us down. It's better to trust in God, to take refuge in Him in any crisis or set of problems that you face. And verses 10 to 12, he recounts how he was surrounded by enemies on every side. The nations surrounded me. They were like a swarm of bees, he says in verse 12. And some of you know what bees can be like. Not very pleasant to be surrounded by a swarm of bees in that situation. But in each of these situations, he says, I defeated them. I cut them off. And he almost fell. He was pushed back, verse 13, and about to fall. But the Lord helped him. He heard my cries. He came to my aid. And how often has God helped us in our difficult situations when we've cried to him? So let's take verse 14 on our lips. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. That was first part of the Song of Moses, as you'll know, in Exodus 15. He quotes it here in the psalm. There's a lovely hymn or psalm, a modern psalm written on Psalm 118 by Christopher Idle, modern hymn writer. And this is the second verse from it. When trials loomed on every side and nameless fears surrounded, to God my help I quickly cried, and soon his help abounded. For God has heard my desperate plea and seen my pain and sadness. He came to me and set me free in paths of pain and gladness. So is your confidence in the Lord? This is how we become Christians, by trusting, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we walk. We walk by faith and not by sight, trusting in God's promises and believing his word, because he is both trustworthy and almighty. Then we should glorify the Lord in all our successes. Verses 15 to 21. As they remembered God's mighty works of deliverance, of salvation, there were shouts of joy and victory. Look at verse 15, which resound in the tents of the righteous. And they say, the Lord's right hand has done mighty things. That's an expression of God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. God has power to act triumphantly in any seemingly impossible situation. There are accounts of this in the Old Testament. One example is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, which some of you may remember, where the people of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was their king, they were surrounded and being attacked by enemies. They were in extreme danger. And Jehoshaphat led them. They fasted. They prayed, they cried out to God, and they had a choir. The choir was singing, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And God delivered them from that time of great danger. And the psalmist says in verse 17, I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. God has spared my life. God has, verse 18, he has not given me over to death. So I'm going to tell others what the Lord has done for me. How great our God is. But God had chastened him, he says, verse 18. The Lord has chastened me severely. He had used the trials, the dangers, the difficulties that he was going through to train him, to discipline him. But he didn't take his life. And we're told in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12, that God is our loving Father who disciplines us, who trains us as believers for our good. And at times, God may indeed chasten us severely. And verses 19 to 21, he leads God's people through the gates of the righteous into God's house to worship God, to declare God's greatness, to give thanks publicly to God. He says, God is his salvation. God is my salvation. And the verse 21. And twice there, he says in verses 19 and 21, I will give you thanks. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. Are you rejoicing in God's power and God's triumphs? Will you give God your grateful thanks in words and in singing for what he has done for you? Tell others how good the Lord has been. We were chatting with Nick and Mary this afternoon, and Mary was telling us about her mother. And if you want to hear a story of how God looked after a believer in very difficult circumstances, then ask Mary to tell you about her mother. The Lord rescued her from a time of great danger and distress. And then he concludes by saying, rejoice in the Lord and in all that he has done, verses 22 to 29. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or the capstone. The words mean different things. A capstone is the top of the arch, the piece that holds it together. The cornerstone is like a foundation stone that is laid, and all the rest of the building gets its angles, its alignments, and its dimensions from it. And he's saying that the stone the builders rejected, perhaps initially referring to the psalmist, if he was one of the kings in David's line, has become the capstone. The one that had been rejected, the one who'd been pushed back and about to fall, has become one of great significance. People said, oh, that stone's absolutely no use, but it's become the most significant stone in the building. And of course, that is a messianic promise, which we'll look at shortly. He says in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. And verse 24, this is the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord has made. This is part of God's amazing plan. And this is God's day of deliverance. So let's celebrate, let's rejoice. In verses 25 to 27, there are these prayers for the people. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, verse 27. He is the living and the true God. He's not a mere tribal deity. He's not a dead idol. He is the living God. And God shone his light in blessing and in victory. So now, he says, there's time for the festal procession, time for music and singing and for shouts of joy. The Lord is God, verse 27. Verse 28, he says, you are my God. He can speak of God in that personal way. And he wants to give him thanks and praise. Verse 29 is a repetition of verse 1, isn't it? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So God's love is eternal. Are we overflowing with thankfulness? When John came into membership and gave his testimony, he quoted from Colossians 2 a few weeks ago, including that verse, that we Christians are to be overflowing with thankfulness. Does that describe us? Or are we like the 9 lepers that Jesus healed, but they didn't return to him to give him thanks, recorded in Luke 17? We're told in Colossians again, in chapter 3, we are to be thankful. We are to sing to God with gratitude in our hearts. We are to be always giving thanks to God the Father. So let's go to God in thankful prayer, and in our conversations, let's express our thanks to God. Or would we prefer to be grumbling and complaining? The rest of that psalm that I mentioned from Christopher Idle, don't think we've ever sung it, but it's a lovely psalm, and he concludes in verse 4 with these words: "The Lord has made his light to shine on all our dark depression. From east to west, believers join his victory procession. Oh, save us, Lord, give us success. Your gifts flow like a river. Oh, bless us, God, whose name with bless, your love endures forever." We were thinking this morning about Corrie ten Boom, so why change things? Corrie ten Boom, if you weren't here this morning, she was a Dutch lady, a believer in Christ, the daughter of a watchmaker in Holland, and was there when they were occupied by Nazi Germany. And that family looked after many, many Jewish people and hid them in their homes. She was with her sister, Betsy, taken into concentration camp at Ravensbrück sometime after that. And after the war was over, she had a ministry of going around speaking to people about the love of Christ. And she also encouraged people that they should be thankful in all circumstances. She and her sister Betsy were in prison. They'd been treated appallingly in this concentration camp, and they had so many problems. The food was bad, the people were violent towards them, it was dirty. But together they read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses which tell how we are to give thanks to God in all circumstances. And at the time they were also being bitten by fleas, as if things weren't bad enough. And Betsy encouraged Corrie to give thanks even for the fleas, which she found incredibly hard to do. But they later realized that God had used those fleas and that whole situation to give them protection, because the guards wouldn't come in to a flea-ridden area. So she said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. If we know God as our Lord and our Savior, we need not fear an unknown future." And this is another quote she had. "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." So let's continue to look at this psalm from the point of view of Jesus, the Messiah. Those verses in verse 25 and 26, you will easily recognize as having been said by the crowds on Palm Sunday as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The people exclaimed, "Hosanna," which means "save us now." Hosanna to the Son of David. This psalm comes at the end of what is called the Egyptian Hallel within the psalm, and this Hallel was sung at the time of Passover by the Jews. And of course it was the time of Passover when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And it was also fulfilled, if you look at verse 22, when the Jewish leaders opposed and plotted against the Lord Jesus. If you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to, turn forward, that is, in Matthew chapter 21, to the passage that we read, the parable of the tenants. And these Jewish leaders had been opposing Jesus. First of all, they regarded him as something of a nuisance, but then they came to hate him as a radical. He didn't come from their schools. He broke their rules and their traditions. They hated the fact that he healed people on the Sabbath day and even claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And he, the Lord Jesus, spoke against them, saying that these Jewish leaders were corrupt hypocrites and false teachers. And they criticized him, saying, "You mix with all the wrong kind of people," as we were thinking this morning. He became known as the friend of sinners, and they were jealous of his growing influence. He taught that people are saved by grace, by the mercy and the grace of God, and not by good deeds or merit. And he wasn't the kind of king they wanted. They didn't recognize him as Messiah. They were incensed that Jesus called God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so he told this parable, which runs from verse 33 to verse 41, about the owner of a vineyard. And the owner had leased the field to some tenant farmers. They were supposed to be looking after it to harvest the grapes and then give the owner his share of the profit when the time had come. They would have had a binding agreement between them. And when the harvest came, this owner sent his servants to collect his profits. But instead, these tenant farmers, as we read in verse 35, they beat and injured and stoned and even killed the servants. And so finally, verse 37, after he's sent a whole number of other servants, he sent his son to them. And instead of respecting the son, they killed him. They said, "This is the heir, let's kill him." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And so Jesus said, "Well, what will the owner do when he comes?" And the people listening replied, "He will deal with those wretches. He'll bring them to a wretched end. And he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants." And in this parable, Jesus, at the end of it, quotes from Psalm 118 in verse 42 of Matthew 21. In this parable, God is represented by the landowner, the farmer. The tenants are the Jewish leaders. The vineyard is the people of Israel. The servants are the prophets that God sent into the world repeatedly over a period of centuries. And the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Son is also the stone, from verse 42, the stone that the builders rejected. That refers to Jesus. And although he was rejected, he became the capstone or the cornerstone, the chief stone. Jesus knew that he was going to be rejected. He taught his disciples that he would be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he would be killed, and after 3 days he would rise again. It's hard for us to imagine what pain and suffering the Lord Jesus experienced when he came to save this world. For us, ordinarily, the need to be accepted, the need to be loved, is really important to our human personality. And how deeply must the Lord Jesus have felt this rejection from the people he came to save? He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And there's great consolation here for us as believers, because we naturally want to be accepted and approved by other people as well. Nobody wants to be rejected, but rejection inflicts deep emotional pain and even physical weakness on us. It makes us feel sometimes that life is hardly worth living. And yet many people all over the world are despised and rejected because they are Christians, because they're true believers in Christ. So we can take great comfort that our Lord Jesus, who deserved to be loved and adored by everybody, was actually rejected. He found strength and joy in submitting to God's will and in doing God's work. He trusted in God, who judges justly. And we can say, if we're Christians, if God is for us, who can be against us? If we are God's children, His Spirit lives within us. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And not only so, the Lord Jesus is now, even now, our great high priest in heaven, our sympathetic high priest, who is at God's right hand, at that place of authority and privilege, and who sympathizes with us in our experiences. So when we are rejected, He can sympathize with us because He suffered in that way when He was on earth. You know, sometimes we are reluctant to share our problems and concerns, even with a close friend. We say, he won't understand. She wouldn't be able to help anyway. But if the Lord Jesus is our friend, He both understands and cares and can help us. He has both the deepest sympathy with us and the greatest ability to keep us from falling. So this psalm was fulfilled when they plotted and opposed the Lord Jesus, and it was fulfilled when Jesus the Son was murdered. You'll remember that after Lazarus was restored to life, Caiaphas, the high priest, said it would be better that one should die than that the nation should suffer. And so, as we read in Matthew 26, they gathered together, the Caiaphas, the Jewish leaders, to arrest Jesus, plotting to arrest Jesus in some sly way and to kill him. And after the Last Supper, Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, committed himself to do God's will, however painful, however awful it might be for him. He was arrested, he was unjustly tried and put on trial before the high priest and the Jewish Sanhedrin, who found him guilty of blasphemy and sedition, and then they condemned him as being worthy of death and said he should be crucified. And when the Roman governor Pilate said he found no fault with him and sought to release Jesus, the chief priests and the Pharisees threatened Pilate. They said, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. They rejected Jesus and said, we have no king but Caesar. And the murder of the Son of God was a most brutal and a horrible crime, the worst thing that anyone has ever done. The murder of God's perfect and loving Son. And yet, nevertheless, this was all part of God's plan. Both the Father and the Son knew exactly what was going to happen. The Father was sending His Son into the world to suffer and to die. Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He said that He must be lifted up onto the cross to die, so that whoever believes in Him may have everlasting life. And yet, as we know, so many people refuse to acknowledge Jesus. They prefer to work out their own religion. They think if they can get rid of Jesus, they can enjoy life themselves. This verse is also fulfilled in Jesus' triumph, in His death and resurrection and His exaltation. He knew that verse 42 was being fulfilled in His coming as the Messiah. He Himself was the stone that the builders rejected. Those wicked tenants who killed the owner's son, they were like the builders who rejected the chosen stone. They were acting against the Son. And so the rejected stone and the murdered Son are one and the same. But then the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted. And he is our living Savior who was dead but is alive forever. And he has been given, he has been become the capstone, the most significant and important of all. He is the head of the church. We belong to Christ's church. This is his church. And he is Lord of all, head over all things for the church, which is his body. And as he continues, the Lord points out that as punishment for their sin and unbelief, verse 43, the kingdom of God would be taken away from the Jewish nation. And under the new covenant, it would be given to a people who produce the fruit of it, the Christian church, the church of God, Jews and Gentiles from across the lands who believe in Jesus. And we are that new temple, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2 and verse 22. The warning in verse 44 is very solemn in saying that those who fall on this stone will be broken to pieces. Jesus warns those who oppose him. To defy Jesus is like beating your head against solid rock. It is the most stupid thing you could do. Jesus' warning is against trivializing or ignoring him. To reject the Lord Jesus as your Savior is fatal, but sadly, many do. And then lastly, this psalm is quoted and fulfilled in the proclamation of the gospel when the Apostle Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 4 and verses 8 to 12. And he says to them, rulers and elders of the people, this was after the healing of the crippled man. If we're asked how this man was healed, then know this, it is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We rejoice that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. There is salvation in no one else, but there is salvation in the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has been exalted, who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is just the Savior that we poor sinners need. He is the head of the church. Let us rejoice in him and be thankful. The Lord is our strength and our song, and he has become our salvation. Thank you, Martin.